To study with you is parts of the Machzor, and I figured let's start from the top. What you have in front of you is a photocopy of a particular Machzor. Everybody has their own favorite Machzor. This Machzor is called Mesores HaRav, and it's a commentary that's adapted from the teachings of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. And I'm familiar with some of these concepts, but many of them are very new to me. And there's a fellow named Arnold Lustiger who did a wonderful job in collecting from various writings and lectures and put it together. So let's start from the beginning. Now, what is the beginning of Yom Kippur davening? And believe it or not, Rav Soloveitchik, in his opinion, puts all the emphasis here on what we call Tefillah Zaka. Does anybody know who authored Tefillah Zaka? No? Have you ever recited it? If not, it's a beautiful custom to pick up on. And it was authored by Rav Avram Danzig, who's much more famous. He lived about 100 years ago, for his Chaye Adam. Chaye Adam, it's almost 150 years ago, actually, in the middle of the 1800s, was in its time the most reliable and, you know, how should I say, authorized, if you will, or accepted, widely accepted halachic book for Ashkenazim. That's before the Mishnah Berurah came along. The Mishnah Berurah sort of, to some extent, overshadowed the Chaye Adam. But when it comes to Yom Kippur time, I always think of Rav Avraham Danzig for two reasons. First, because he authored this Tefillah Zaka. And secondly, because he authored a special prayer that parents are meant to give to their children on Erev Yom Kippur. And it's a very emotional and, it arouses you. It's very moving kind of prayer. So let's start with Tefillah Zaka. Now, Rav Soloveitchik told us that this Tefillah Zaka is the best way of beginning Yom Kippur. Why is that? The pasuk, the verse that describes Yom Kippur, and please stop me if at any point I'm going too fast, too slow, whatever it is. The pasuk says, Lifnei Hashem Titaru, which literally means, in the presence before God, you shall purify yourself. That's the essence of what Yom Kippur is all about. And the Ramban had a very unique twist on this pasuk, a new way of looking at this verse. He said, Lifnei Hashem Titaru means that one has to purify himself before, sequentially, chronologically, Yom Kippur. And Hashem here, the name of God in this pasuk, Lifnei Hashem, is a reference, is an allusion to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is called the Day of Hashem because with the name of God, Hashem effectuates what's called kapara or atonement. Maybe we'll get to talk about that later. But be that as it may, the Ramban mandates us to purify ourselves before Yom Kippur. Now that might mean, according to one school of thought, that's Rabbeinu Yonah's school of thought, it means going to mikveh to purify ourselves before Yom Kippur. And even those who don't go to mikveh before any other holiday or Shabbos or anything, they go to mikveh before Yom Kippur, on Erev Yom Kippur. That's one of the one of the high points of Erev Yom Kippur, and the most important point of Erev Yom Kippur, perhaps, is going to mikveh. That's Lifnei Hashem, before Yom Kippur, Titaru, you should purify yourself. The Ramban took it in a different way. The Ramban understood that purifying yourself means to recite vidui. Vidui means tahara. Vidui means to purify myself by confessing my sins. And therefore, according to the Ramban, as soon as we are about to enter into Yom Kippur, imagine the sun is setting this Friday, right? The sun is setting. We have an obligation of reciting vidui. Now, our tradition in most Ashkenazi communities is to recite vidui when? Who remembers? In mincha. Before we eat, anybody? The suda mafsekis, the last suda. The Ramban says that's not enough. You have to recite vidui even after the suda mafsekis, right before you enter into Yom Kippur. And Rav Soloveitchik told us that that was the minhag that he saw in his youth in White Russia, where he was born, in a city called Khaslavich. And he insisted on maintaining that tradition of reciting Tefillah Zaka, because essentially Tefillah Zaka, which again was authored by Rav Avram Danzig, is a form of vidui, of confession. What we're going to do now is we're going to go through a few highlights of this prayer. We're not going to go through the whole prayer. If you want to recite this prayer on Erev Yom Kippur, and Rav Soloveitchik would certainly give you a gold medal for that because he highly recommended doing so to fulfill the Ramban's requirement that not only should there be a recitation of Vidui before the Suda Mafsekis, before that final meal, but even after that meal, then you'll have to allow yourself, in my estimation, at least about 15 to 20 minutes to recite this prayer. It's a very long prayer. You can zip through it if you're familiar with the Hebrew, in about 5-6 minutes. But if you want to say it slowly and carefully, allow yourself 15-20 minutes. Now, nobody today wants to add another extra 20 minutes to their fast. So nobody says Tefillah Zakah. I shouldn't exaggerate. Many people do say Tefillah Zakah. And the reason for that is it's becoming more popular now because in Yerushalayim, many people have the custom to light candles 40 minutes before sunset. Now, if you've lit candles, then you've accepted upon yourself Yom Kippur. And certainly this year, where Yom Kippur overrides with Shabbos, then this 40-minute lighting of the candles becomes a very popular minute. Now, I'm not telling you I advocate that you should light candles 40 minutes before Shkia, but if you do so, or let's say 20 minutes before Shkia, whenever you decide to light the candles, at that point, you've begun Yom Kippur, and your fast has begun. I guess in England they would say fast. How would you pronounce it?
Fast.
Okay, I can't say it the way you say it, so I'll just say it the way I say it. But you'll understand it, hopefully.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes the Americans don't understand the Brits and vice versa, and the South Africans, forget it. For an American to understand the South Africans, maybe if you see the person face to face, it's okay. But on the phone, forget it. It's very hard. I'm just joking with you. But, you know, every joke has a little bit of truth to it. So now what happens is we're going to be Makabel Yom Kippur 20 minutes before. We light the candles. We've already taken off our shoes. For me, it means wearing my kittel already. I'm on the way to shul. And now, according to the Ramban, I should be ready for Vidui. How do I recite Vidui? I mean, it doesn't say in my machzor that I should recite Vidui. Vidui is left for tefillah, for the prayer itself. You know, the amida itself. But what I do is I recite Tefillah Zakah. Now, watch the opening line of Tefillah Zakah is Ribon Kol Ha'olamim, Master of all worlds. And Rav Soloveitchik wanted to focus on two parts of this opening. Number one, the word Ribon, and the number two, the phrase Kol Ha'olamim. Now, what did Rav Soloveitchik see in this opening word Ribon? That you, God, are the master. God is the master of the universe because God created the universe. And we've discussed that here in this classroom not long ago, that God, as the creator of the universe, is the owner of the universe. Why? Because anything that you create, you own. And that's, by the way, a halacha in Choshen Mishpat, in juridic law, that whatever you create is yours. And therefore, the world, the universe, belongs to God. And as such, we have to live in this world according to God's mandate. He will set the conditions. If I sell you something, I could always hold back from you certain dimensions or certain rights in the sales. I could sell you an object with conditions. So God gives us the world, but He puts conditions in the world. And these are the Tariq mitzvahs, the 613 mitzvahs. Those are the conditions. When and how are we able to enjoy the world? If we fulfill His will. So for example, if I have an apple on the table and I want to eat the apple and enjoy it, what do I need? A bracha. Without the bracha, I'm taking God's world, and God doesn't give me that allowance, that permission. What allows me and permits me to enjoy that apple? The recitation of the bracha. So I fulfill that mitzvah of reciting the bracha, and then and only then am I allowed to enjoy this world. That's called Lashem Aretz Malo. God is the owner and the master of all of the universe, and He tells us exactly how and when we're allowed to enjoy that universe. God has absolute sovereignty over the entire universe because God is the Ribon, and therefore God has the right to demand anything. you think that you have possession over your own soul or your own body, and we say in Slichos Haneshama Lach Vaguf Shalach, your soul belongs to God and your body belongs to God. That's how we really open up Slichot every single day that we recite Slichot. And if everything belongs to God, then even our children really belong to God. And where does this come to the fore? Where do we see that God has total sovereignty and ownership even over our own children, which we think are ours?
The Akedah.
Exactly, the Akedah. The Akedah symbolizes this concept that God could demand even one's child. So Avraham Avinu could say, God, thanks but no thanks. This is my baby. This is my son. It's Yitzchak, and I waited a long time for Yitzchak. No. God has the right to even demand one's own children. And therefore, everything that we have in our life, everything that God has bestowed upon us, all the great gifts, are only conditional gifts. In a certain sense, you could say that they are borrowed gifts, as we borrow them from God. So if I borrow a cow from you, you have right to say to me, well, you can borrow the cow, but you can't climb a mountain with the cow, because if you climb up a high point, the cow might die. It might, you know, roll off or breathe the wrong kind of air and die. So I can set conditions. God is lending us the world. We borrow the world. This includes our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our intellectual capacities. Everything belongs to God. So, for example, God could command me not to be jealous of someone. Where do we find that?
Don't covet.
Correct. Don't covet. That's in the Aseret Divros. It says, lo tachmot. Right? Lo tachmot. So God is commanding me that even my emotions I have to control. That means that God is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. And all this is indicated by the word ribon. Now this has a very definite connection as an introduction to vidui. What is vidui? What are we basically confessing? What is our guilt throughout all the sins that we commit?
We've gone against his conditions.
Correct. And that becomes what? Theft. We have stolen, we have embezzled from God. If God owns everything, and God lends us, and as borrowers, we have to live up to his conditions, if we violate those conditions, that's called theft. So if I make this condition that you can't take the cow up the mountain, then you take the cow up the mountain, in effect you have become a thief and you've stolen the cow. And that's called in the language of the Gemara, Shoel Shalom Midas Gazlan Ami. That once I violate the das, meaning the permission of the mashiel, the owner, then I become a thief, I'm a gazlan. And it's very interesting that when we get to Ne'ilah, barring a very short vidui, Ne'ilah is of course the apex of all of Yom Kippur. If Yom Kippur is dedicated to vidui and tshuva, we should expect that in Ne'ilah, at the apex, we should have a long, you know, a long vidui. Very short. However, there's one sin that repeats itself over and over again in the Ne'ilah service, if you read it carefully, meticulously. Anybody know what that is? Leman nechtal me'oshek yodeinu. We will cease from embezzling with our hands. Now, I don't know when the last time you or I were guilty of embezzlement, right? We're not thieves. I mean, why on Ne'ilah, the apex of Yom Kippur, why are we hacking a chaynik, if you pardon the expression, about stealing? Who's stealing? But the answer is every single sin is in effect stealing. So when we declare, says Rav Avram Danzig, Ribon Kol Ha'olam, and that you are the owner of the universe, as our opening introductory line to vidui, what we're basically saying is that all of our vidui, all of that confession, is about violating the rules of the Ribon Kol Ha'olam. The Ribon Kol Ha'olam, as the sovereign ruler, has set down the rules, and we have violated those rules. We've therefore taken that which was only given to us on a lease basis, and that which we are borrowing, by violating his will, we have in effect become thieves. And that's what the Ne'ilah service wants to say to us. Hashem, we pledge to you, as we as we complete Yom Kippur, and basically that's how we're beginning Yom Kippur with the Tefillah Zak, we pledge to you that we will now repent, we have remorse, and we regret all the sins, we want to come back to you, we want to do tshuva, we want to accept your mandates and live up to your standards and your requirements, and therefore l'man nechtal mioshek yadeinu, we should stop being thieves and stop embezzling from HaKadosh Baruch. There's a famous Yushalmi. You know that there are two Talmuds. There's a Talmud Bavli and a Talmud Yushalmi. The Yushalmi asks, what is the ultimate destiny of a sinner? And the answer of the Yushalmi before Hashem steps in is Nefesh Achotas Tomus. The sinner should die. What that means is that God gave us life. And our right to live is a divinely given, granted gift. If we violate the conditions, then we forfeit our right to live. Hashem steps up and he says, no. Nefesh achotas, tachzor b'tshuva. He should do tshuva. So it's the compassion of God that allows us to do tshuva. And basically, through tshuva, what we're really doing is we're reacquiring our life, our soul, our zchus chayim, our right to live. Now we go on to the second phrase, kol ha'olamim, all the worlds. What is kol ha'olamim and what's it doing over here? So Rav Soloveitchik says that there are basically two different worlds. There's the physical world and there's the spiritual world. In the physical world, there's really no freedom of choice. Everything in the world of physics is governed by the laws of nature. Again, these laws were created by God. But the animals, and man as a biological being as well, does not have the ability to violate those laws. So for example, if a man steps off a high roof, what's going to happen?
Law of gravity will cause him to fall.
He's going to fall. He's going to get smashed. He has no freedom of choice over here, because in the world of physics, there's no freedom of choice. It's all cause and effect. And the laws are written in an inviolable way. There's no way you can violate those laws of nature. That's one world. And in that world, God's sovereignty as the Ribon Ha'olam, as the sovereign ruler of the world, is absolutely crystal clear. If God created the world and he created all the laws of nature, those laws are absolute. They don't tolerate any deviation or any violation. That's the sovereignty of God. So if you would ask me, is God the king of the universe? The answer is, in the physical world, for sure. In the realm of biology and physics, if you take, for example, a person who drinks too much and he imbibes too much alcohol, he's going to suffer the consequences. You know, tshuva, there's no room for tshuva over here. If a man inflicts injury upon himself, he's going to suffer the consequences. Those are the rules of nature. In fact, you should know that when it comes to halacha, the rules and the laws of nature are considered holy. That's called ushmarta miyod es nafshosecha. We have to be very careful about our health. Why is it that we have to be very careful about our health? Because health is the normal, natural situation in which God created man. If man is violating those rules, those laws, then he's going to forfeit his health. Nature is holy. Now we get to a second world. That's the world of spirituality, of ethics, of man, and freedom of choice. Here the story changes entirely. God is the king in the theoretical sense. Conceptually, by definition, he demands fulfillment and compliance with his moral law. But in reality, as we say, down on earth, man has refused to acknowledge God as king. And all of the Aser Simei Tshuva, which are days of HaMelech HaKadosh, in which the Malchus of Hashem is the centerpiece, it's the most significant idea of these 10 days, is God as king. These are days in which we ask ourselves the following question. If God is theoretically the king, but in actuality man denies God, and he denies and violates the will of God, And in the ethical sphere, man wants to be autonomous, and he wants to create his own moral theory and live according to his own standards. God says to man, don't eat from the Eitz Hadas, and man decides, well, he thinks it's a good idea to eat the Eitz Hadas. So where is the Malchus, where is the kingship of Hashem? If Hashem is really the sovereign ruler, then why is man violating his will? And the answer is that God is only the theoretical king of the universe at this point. But Judaism has a view of the future, of the end of days. In fancy English, it's called eschatology. You know, what's going to happen at the end of time? There's going to be a massive redemption. And then, V'hoya b'yomahu, Hashem yimloch li'olam v'ad. God will finally be the king. Right now, God is the king in the physical universe. No deviation. God in the moral sphere, some people accept God's moral law. There are the tzaddikim. But most of mankind, if you look throughout the globe, unfortunately is not willing to oblige the God and live up to his moral standards. When will God become the full-fledged king? That's going to be when all the nations of the world accept God. And Rosh Hashanah is the kickoff of the Aseres Me'etzuvim, in which we begin to feel and sense the Malchus of Hashem. And we dream in the Malchus, the Chronos, and especially in the Shofros, of that day when God will, in fact, in reality, be between the king. So we have two Olamim. We have Ribono Shel Olamim, Kol Olamim, both worlds. God, you are the master in truth and the sovereign king that governs both worlds. But right now, as far as we can tell, you're only the ruler of the physical universe. Your mandates have not been accepted by man, by and large. And that's why we live in such a crazy world of violence and hatred and war. And you can go on and on and on. And all that is because God's kingship has not been accepted. On the beginning of the Torah, you remember when man is created, it says, Vayitzar es ha'odom, that God created man. The word Vayitzer is written with two yuds. And in our Torah Sheval Peh, we want to know why the extra yud. And Rashi points out in the name of Chazal that the extra yud means that God created man in two worlds. Man belongs to two different worlds. He belongs to the biological universe, right? I'm flesh and blood, and my body has to observe all the laws of nature like any other biological creature, whether it's an animal or a plant or a bird. But at the same time, we belong to a different world. That's the world of freedom of choice. Now the question is how we use the freedom of choice or abuse the freedom of choice. That's the challenge of man. That's the Vayitzar, which refers to two different worlds that we live in. Now, if you'll take a look on page 43, the last two paragraphs, you will see a deep philosophical idea, an entirely new approach to the phrase Kol Ha'olamim, all worlds. I will try the best I can to explain what Rav Soloveitchik has in mind, but I have to admit it's going to be hard for me because these are very deep ideas. Keep in mind Rav Soloveitchik himself had a PhD in philosophy from the University of Berlin. And a lot of his philosophical ideas come through in these commentaries on the Matzah of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur for Rav Soloveitchik was everything. When he lost it for the last 8 years of his life, they couldn't feed him. Because he would say, Heint is Yom Kippur, today's Yom Kippur, we can't eat. That's how important Yom Kippur was for him. It's frightening. In any event, he says the following. He had Hodgkin's disease, he had Alzheimer's, he had everything. 8 years he was out to lunch. Nobody was allowed to see him. And I don't know exactly how they fed him. It's a whole to-do. Very.
I know how they did it.
Very sad.
They did a G-tube.
Maybe. I'm not sure. In any event, the word Olam refers to eternity. In other words, instead of translating the word Olam as world, and therefore the plural is worlds, we're going to translate the word Olam as eternity.
How dead sealed is the world in your contacts?
Okay, they think you're in England now. Yeah. Okay. Now, what is eternity? And how does the concept of Olamim in the plural, two eternities, what does that mean, two eternities? And the Rav says that there's something called retrospective eternity, and there's something called prospective eternity. Retrospective eternity refers to the past, and prospective eternity refers to the future. Which really means that you can, if you put a point, if you put a dot anywhere, right, you could take that dot infinitely in two directions. You can go backwards, that's called retrospective in the past, or you can take that dot and go forward into the future, and that's perspective. But in any, in either case, it's going to be eternity. So there's the eternity of the past and there's the eternity of the future. Why is that critical? What does it have to do with our standing in judgment and our desire to do tshuva and to be accepted by Hashem? There's a phrase called Me'olam V'ad Olam Ata'el. You are God from this world to the other world. Notice we're talking about the infinity of God, and we're talking about Me'olam, which means the past. Ata'olam means the future. So God has a view of man that encompasses, he calls it boundlessness, meaning infinity in both directions, both in terms of backwards and in terms of forwards. This is critical. Because Rav Soloveitchik claims that if not for this dual perspective of God, we are lost. We have no chance of succeeding on Yom Kippur. And why is that? If man is an isolated individual that lives at one particular moment in time, and he's going to be judged on his merits or the opposite, inevitably he will be found guilty, he'll be condemned. What saves man? It's the past and the future. When God judges man, he considers the past. That's called, in the language of our rabbis, Zechus Avos. It means that we come from the Avos, the Imos, and basically they paid a ransom with their lives so that we could be judged favorably. We are standing on their shoulders. Number two, we are also being judged in the light of future generations, the accomplishments of our descendants. So every individual Jew has his ancestors and his descendants. And when I say his, I mean his or her. I don't, I'm not differentiating between a man and a woman here. And therefore, the reason why God has such mercy on us and compassion and the possibility of us successfully living through this experience of judgment on these days culminating in Yom Kippur is because God is not going to examine us and judge us as isolated individuals, but rather as Ribon Ha'olamim. Olamim means looking back infinitely to the past, looking forward to the future and future generations. We are, in a sense, that dot that links the past and the future. And if we're seen and judged within that broader perspective, then we have a chance for divine compassion on Yom Kippur. Now, the next page you have is 46, I believe. Is that correct?
On the back.
Okay, then, in other words, we've already covered 42 and 43, and on the back of that page, you should have 46 and 47.
Right.
Let me just tell you, again, I couldn't photocopy the entire Machzor, so I skipped around, but I do want to fill in two different blanks, so to speak, of what you missed on pages 44 and 45, which you don't have. Number one, the Tefillah Zakah speaks about the word ma'asti, which means I have despised evil. What is going on here? Rav Soloveitchik says the following, that a person commits a sin, and why does he commit a sin? In most cases, it's a product of fantasy. For example, Eve, Chava, eats from the Eitz Hadas. She lives in a fantasy world. She thinks that eating from the Eitz Hadas is going to empower her. And then as soon as she violated the prohibition and she ate from the tree, she instinctively, intuitively knew and recognized that it was all in vain, that that was just a fantasy. She realized that she in fact gained nothing by eating from this Eitz Hadas. No wisdom, she had deceived herself. All of sin is based on self-deception, and it's built into a human being, insofar as he's created by God as a pure being, that immediately following the sin, he despises the sin. And that's what the Baal Tefillah Zaka here, the author of Tefillah Zaka, means when he speaks about Ma'asti. I would like to add another piece here that I don't know why he didn't mention it, but I heard it from Rav Soloveitchik myself. He speaks about the sin of Amnon and Tamar. Do you remember that sin? Where a brother has a relationship with his own sister. And it's fascinating. It says in the parasha there that the very morning after the sin, he hated her. He despised her. And I think that that's exactly what the Tefillah Zaka is saying. That sometimes we're drunk, and I don't mean literally, but symbolically, we're in a state of intoxication, and then all of a sudden we sober up after the sin, and we realize that we lived in a fantasy world, in a dream world. It was a lot of fun, maybe for while it lasted, but it was all false. It was all in vain. And therefore, we find it disgusting. And the Tefillah Zaka goes on to say in his prayer here, "Tamesi al atzmi ech nesa toev hazos." That's the language of the Tefillah Zaka. I'm amazed at myself. How did I do such a despicable thing? And when a person thinks about his sin, he feels a sense of repulsion by the sin. And then the Tefillah Zaka says, "Lo dai shelo kidashti es avara. God, you gave me a body, a physical body, made up of 613 parts. And not only did I fail to sanctify and uplift those gifts that you gave me, ela timesi osam. How would you translate those words, timesi osam, ilashin tuma? Anybody? Speak of Jock Lauda.
Made them impure.
Impure, exactly. To contaminate them. And here we learn something very important. Sin, chet, is not just a violation of the will of God. It's more than that. It has an impact on the person, on the soul. It contaminates it. Chet and tumah, therefore, are two sides of the same coin. They're almost identical. The very moment we sin, then we realize that we profaned ourselves. The natural holiness of the person is completely desecrated, is gone. Man is contaminated or defiled by sin. That's called tumas hachet. Now, where do we find the concept of tumah in halacha? Tumah in halacha is almost always related to one thing, one concept. Anybody know what I have in mind? Death, exactly. Excellent. The greatest, most intense level of tumah is contamination with a dead corpse, a human being. And there are other cases. For example, an animal that dies is called a nevela. There's tumas nevela, where if you come in contact with that corpse, the animal, then you contract tumah. Or, for example, a zav and a zofa. These are parts of the body, excretions of the body that could have been potentially, could have given birth, could have been part of the birth process, the reproduction process. Then there's the case of Mitzora. These are all physical abnormalities or pathologies that are called tumah. A pathology is antithetical to life. It represents death. Sin is also antithetical to life. The Baal Tefillah Zaka, our author, is of the opinion that just like there's a pathological deviation from the normal path of life, sin is also a kind of pathology. It's a deviation from the natural designs embedded in one's existence by God. Meaning God creates us as tahorim. We have a natural desire to do good. The way God created us, haneshama shenasata bi tahorahi. And as a result of sin, we have contaminated our soul and our body. And at this point, we move on to pages 46 and 47, which you do have. And here, we have a declaration pronounced in the Tefillah Zaka, and that's why it's so important to recite this Tefillah Zaka, that as we enter into Yom Kippur, we should realize that Yom Kippur is meaningful to atone only exclusively for sins, bein Adam l'makom, between man and God. But al chesh bein adam lechavero ein yom kippur mechaper. You cannot expect that if you hurt somebody or you cheated somebody, that yom kippurim is going to grant you an atonement. No. You can do all the tshuva and recite all the vidu. You will not achieve the kapara of Yom HaKippurim for Bein Adam Lechavero. What you need is Ad Shiratza Es Chavero, meaning you have to go through a process of appeasement. You have to appease your friend. And here Rav Soloveitchik goes out very far with this. And he wants to say it's not just sufficient to compensate the aggrieved party. Let's say you stole 100, so you pay him back 100. More than that, ritsui, which means appeasement, means that you have to restore the old friendship. Meaning if you were friends, I'm not talking about somebody who, you know, goes into a bank and steals a bank, but I'm talking about someone who has a friend and in some way cheats his friend, he has to restore that friendship. And that's why, I don't know if you've ever seen this in the yeshivot, there's a minog right before Yom Kippur that people run around and ask their friends to be mochalem, to wave and forgive them for whatever sins they have. Sometimes it becomes a little bit of a joke, in a sense it becomes perfunctory and superficial. But it's indicative of a very beautiful idea that if we want to achieve kapara and atonement for our sins, then first and foremost, we have to break down all the barriers between man and his fellow man, and we have to become, in a sense, a community. Now the Rav asks, why is this critical on Yom Kippur? You might ask, maybe the whole year round we should be running around appeasing people, creating friendships, restoring, tearing down any barriers between us, any impediments that wedge and drive between me and my fellow man. Why dafka on Yom Kippur? And the Rav comes up with a very unique idea. And he claims that the kapara power of Yom Kippur comes first and foremost to the community, to the tzibur as a community. It's what's called kaporas hatzibur. And really the yochid, the individual, only achieves that kapara, that atonement, through the tzibur. It's like there's a pipeline here. If I link up to the source, if as an individual, as a yochid, I can link up to the tzibur, then and only then can I experience the kapara of Yom HaKippurim. If on the other hand I remove myself from the tzibur, or even worse, if I set up barriers and drive wedges between two people or between myself and other people, then there's no longer a community. And once that community is broken down, it's interesting, the Rambam, when he talks about Yom Kippur, he has a very interesting name for the day of Yom Kippur. He doesn't call it Yom Kippur, he calls it Yom Tzom. Now how would you translate the word Tzom? A fast, right? But really in Lashon Kodesh, see that's the beauty of Lashon Kodesh, you have to get down to the root of the word. Tzom means a braid, B-R-A-I-D. The things we used to make for our little daughters, you know, we braid their hair, right? What's the idea of a braid? A braid is when you take strands and you combine them together and make one entity out of them. That's what a braid is. Yom Kippur is a day of braiding, in which we take all people and we bring them together, we integrate them to form one whole. That's why it's called Yom Tzom, Tzom Miloshen, braiding together. In fact, that's all reflective of the concept of a tzibur, which is one indivisible entity that receives the kapara of Yom HaKippurim. Back in the day when they brought the, when the Kohen Gadol recited video on what's called the Soyer Mishtalet, that was the he-goat that was sent out, I spoke about it 2 days ago here, and that he had to recite a vidui on behalf of all of Klal Yisrael, the whole nation, the whole community of Israel. And the power of Yom Kippur is to create that kind of a kapara. And that's why it's absolutely critical with regard to Bein Adam Lechavero that we have to break down all those barriers and create one unified entity, which is called Knesset Yisrael, the Tzibur of Israel. In fact, the first thing that we do on Leil Yom Kippur is we invite whom? Who do we invite to join us on Yom Kippur? Correct, the sinners. Because if you want to create a tzibur, that tzibur is not just made up of the tzaddikim, all the great saints. It's made up of the whole spectrum of the Jewish nation, which includes the avaryonim as well. That's why the Gemara compares Yom Kippur to the ketores. You may remember that the ketores that was brought to the Beis HaMikdash was made up of 13 different samamonim, different herbs and chemical, drugs, if you will. And one of them And it created a beautiful smell. I mean, the Gemara in Yuma tells us that a woman who was as far as Yericho, when the smell came from the Ketores, it surrounded her, so to speak, and penetrated into her clothing and her body in such a way that she smelled with a beautiful fragrance. That's how...
One of them was foul-smelling.
Excellent. One of them, which I'm trying to remember now what's called, it'll come to me, anybody remember?
Chelbana.
What's called the Chelbana?
I think so.
Yeah, the Chelbana, Recha Ra. And the Gemara says that when you take the Chelbana, which represents the Rishoyim, the evildoers, and you combine them and unite the Chelbana with the other Saramonim, then even the Chelbana somehow enhances the smell of the Ketores. So that's why Yom Kippur is called Yom Tzom. So we have to be very careful, and that's what the Baal Tefillah Zaka is teaching us, that we have to realize that man has to ask for forgiveness on Erev Yom Kippur so they can be part of the Tzibur. Now, I think you have pages 48 and 49, whatever I was able to photocopy.
Yes.
So that now the Baal Tefillah Zaka says what we call Divrei Sanigoria. Sanigoria means all of a sudden we recite on our own behalf a defense argument, which is very fascinating because Vidu usually means when you castigate yourself. Here, within the context of the Tefillah Zaka Vidui, we say in front of God, Golui v'yadul afanecha, you know God, it's clear to you, lo iskavanti, I never had any intention, lahachisos, I wasn't rebellious, I wasn't deliberate in what I did. Whatever I did was, it was because I was influenced by the powerful allurement, the power of the Yetzer Hara. And this is so interesting that all of a sudden we're apologizing and we're putting forward an argument. And this is a very profound argument because what is sin? Does sin reflect the essence of a person, or is sin something that's external to the person? As soon as we point to the Yetzer Hara, what does it mean? What's the source of sin? Is it internal or external? No, if it's the Yetzer Hara is something outside of me. I myself am pure. I myself am totally dedicated to serve God, to goodness. God created me as an Neshama Tahora. But the Yetzer Hara got the best of us. Now, what is the Yetzer Hara? What does he do? Well, there are many ways that the Yetzer Hara appears and allures us. First of all, the Yetzer Hara has a way of arousing our desires. That's called taiva. Now, usually when a person does a sin because of taiva, because of his inner drive and desire, he is certainly held guilty of such a thing. Are there any situations in Judaism where a person sins out of desire and we consider him anus, which means he's not in control of his own desires and he is therefore absolved? You know, in French law, lahavdil, there's something called a crime of passion. Have you ever heard of it? Anyway, in Judaism, I don't know if we have a crime of passion, but we have something called Yitzra Albasha. And the case is, I don't want to go into too much detail because it's a little embarrassing, but a married woman was unfortunately raped, and halfway through the rape she felt some sort of pleasure from the act. Again, I'm not saying that this is common, but the Gemara has such a case. And when a woman has pleasure from another man in such of an act of intimacy, she can no longer live with her husband. And the Gemara says in this case, Yitzra Albasha, she was not in control at all of her action. There's another Gemara that says that there were two students that argued about what the Rebbe said. And each student stood up and he took a shmua. He took an oath that this is what my Rebbe said. Now, each one said the opposite. So by definition, one of them was in violation of what we call a vain oath, a shmua sheker. And the Gemara says none of them are responsible, even though one of them definitely violated. That's called circumstances beyond your control. I'll give you another example. Take habit. You know that there was a famous author, an American author called Mark Twain, and he was a chain smoker. So they say about Mark Twain that he used to say, oh, it's a cinch to stop smoking. I did it 1,000 times. You know, that's the force of habit. It's called hergel. And sometimes we act out of hergel. You know, we got used from our childhood to a certain kind of behavior pattern, and we can't break it. And therefore we claim innocence in front of God. There's also something called shichacha. Shichacha means forgetfulness. Like I said before, each student said, I can swear to you what my Rebbe said, but one of them apparently forgot what the Rebbe said. But we forget all the time, don't we? And all of sin basically is because of forgetfulness. What do we forget?
God.
That we're in the presence of God, right? If we, that's why we always say Al Chetshecha Tanu Lifanecha. Lifanecha means because of Lifanecha, we don't realize, we're not aware of the fact that we're standing in front of you. That's why we sin.
Or apathy, laziness.
Laziness, apathy. There's so many ways in which the Yetzirah can convince us that we're okay. And the Yetzirah will tell a whole story and fabricate a whole lie and create a fantasy, and that's why we fall prey. So the Tefillah Zaka says, God, don't assume that because we sin, we are inherently evil. We are pure, we want to fulfill your will, but the external influences are too great for us. You know, the Gemara in Brachos tells us that each Amora, this is on Daf Yud Zayin, each Amora used to add a little prayer at the end of his Tefillah. We've adopted actually one tefillah, I think it's the one of Rav. But Rava's tefillah was that Ritzoni Lasos Ritzonecha, I really want to fulfill your will, God. Elama Ese, but what can I do? There's something called the Sa'ar Sheva'isa. Sa'ar Sheva'isa is what causes the fermentation of the bread. And Rashi says that Sa'ar Sheva'isa is a reference to the Yetzirah. The Yetzirah likes to build us up. You know, we become bloated. We think the world revolves around us. We can make all the decisions. And that's what the Yetzirah tells us. Tells us you're great. You are irreplaceable. So many people believe that they're irreplaceable. And therefore I can make my own decisions in life. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do. The Shibud Malchus, and the second influence which is overriding, is that we live amongst the nations of the world. They subjugate us, they force us. And my father, Zichron Levracha, describes his shtetl where he was born in Litha, Lithuania, and he says that the control, the domination of the Goyim over the Jews was, I mean, they could kill you and nobody would care one way or the other. That's how bad it was. Now, whenever we talk about chet, we always talk about nefila, right? And this is throughout Tanakh. You will see that the word nefila, falling, is always written in conjunction with chet. So Rav Soloveitchik here on page 48 gives a mashal. He says, imagine the case of a physician who is given a charge of a patient who had fallen and he injured himself as a result of a fall. The first thing that the physician has to do is he has to implement an investigation. He has to figure out why he fell. Did he fall because he was dizzy? Did he fall because physiologically there was some sort of defect in his space perception? Both falls are equally dangerous. But if the cause of the fall is external, the person is basically healthy. We have to just do away with those externalities. But sometimes it's internal in the person. There's something wrong with the person. And that's what the Tefillah Zaka is saying to the Ribono Shel Olam. As we recite this Vidui, entering into Yom Kippur, I declare that my violations are not a result of some inner disease. I'm basically a healthy person. My essence is healthy. As you know, Mitzora, Tzoras, is a metaphysical phenomenon. It has dermatological manifestations, but it's basically metaphysical. And it's a miracle from God, which we don't have today, to tell a person that he's guilty of a certain sin. And the Arachayim HaKadosh, who lived 5 centuries ago, he says that if you look carefully in the parasha of Mitzora, it always says, Ki yeh ba'ar b'saro. Or Bissar is the skin that covers his flesh. And he says that Tzaras, as a representation of sin, is always on the outside. It's on the skin. It's skin level. In the case of a Jew, the Jewish soul is pure, and therefore it never says that Bitocho he's Mitzorah, that his inner being is contaminated. His inner being is not contaminated. It remains pure. Then the Tefillah Zaka says, Goli v'yadul afanecha, God, you know, ki adam ain't tzadik baritz asher yaseh tov lo yechta. And this is the difference between our religion and the other religions. You know, if you read biographies of the saints, Lahavdil, in the other religions, they always tell you how perfect they were. But that's not our biographies. Our Torah is full of descriptions of falling. People fall. They were on great spiritual heights. But the greatness of man is his capacity to regain his strength after he fails, to rise again. And Tzadik Sheva Yipol, seven times he falls, and yet he gets up, and he's even greater than he was before. You know, there's a famous story about a reform school. Do they have that in England, reform schools? You know, for young criminals? So the famous story is that the dean of the reform school entered in. They had an assembly on the first day, and all the youngsters were there. You remember this story?
A rehabilitation center.
Rehabilitation center. So the dean comes in, and he's on his way up to the podium, and he's about to address all these young whippersnappers, you know, these troublemakers. And he falls on his way to the podium, and all the youngsters start cracking up and laugh. They break out in laughter. He composes himself, dusts himself off, goes up to the podium, and he says, "You've now received your first lesson." Person could fall, but he could rise up and regain composure. That's what tshuva is all about. Falling, but again going back to the level and even beyond the level where averos nasim lo kizochis, even, you know, ein mokum she tzadikim gmurom, a place where a bal tshuva is on is even greater than a place of a tzadik. The tzadik was never tempted. I don't know if you're familiar with a book called The Making of a Gadol, which was written by Rabbi Kamenetsky, Rav Nosson Kamenetsky. Have you heard about it? And basically his thesis is that, unlike what we believe, that every great Jew was born great. No, nobody's born great. Greatness is something that you have to make of yourself. It's a long climb. And sometimes you fall on the way up. Ein tzaddik ba'aretz asher yaseh tov lo. There's no such thing as a perfect tzaddik. Even Moshe Rabbeinu is guilty of sin. And then the Baal Tefillah Zaka says, "Nasata, in your great compassion, you have given us yom echad bashana, one day of the year." And this evokes an image of the gracious Rabbah, meaning the Medrash at the beginning of creation. There it says Vayerev Vayivoker, and then it says Yom Echad, the same two words that we're using to describe here Yom HaKippurim. And indeed the Medrash says that that Yom Echad is Yom Kippur, that is the special day, because on that day the mitzvah of tshuva was given. And the theme of tshuva is that man has the possibility, despite his fallings and his failures, to stand up and do tshuva and justify his creation. He can recreate himself. As we said at the outset, he forfeits his right to exist, but through tshuva he can regain himself and recreate himself. And that's the Yom Echad. And that Yom Echad is the culmination of Erev and Boker. Erev, when there's no light, that symbolically represents exile, it represents despair, it represents subjugation of the Jew, anti-Semitism. On a personal level, ethically, it represents bitul atzmi, which is called self-negation. And this is very scary. A person negates himself. That's vayerev. But then, vayboker. Boker represents light, represents joy, pleasure, and ecstasy. On the one hand, Yom Kippur is a day of serious confrontation with our failures. We realize, as we recite Vidui, that we failed Hashem in so many ways. And by the way, I don't know if anybody here in this room adds to the Vidui. Is there anyone here who's bold enough to admit that he added something that doesn't say in the Vidui? That would be a terrible thing to do, right? I do it all the time. Because I find that the Vidui doesn't cover all of what I need to say. There's not enough in there about what I call competition. You know, there are limits to competition. Daigo, which means worry, you won't find in the Vidui. Concepts like being down on yourself, which the Chafetz Chaim says that if you think down and negative about yourself, that's also an aver of lashon hara. there are so many averis that we can add to the al-chait. The al-chait is really there just to stimulate ourselves, to remind ourselves. You know, Rav Dessler, I notice you have Doc the art scroll Machsa. At the end of the Machsa, he has a beautiful explanation of vidui. And I always like to photocopy it for myself before Yom Kippur, because each one of the al-chaits is really symbolic of a whole concept, a whole, what he calls a shoresh achet, the root or the source of the sin. Not so much individual sins, but in midos, in terms of our attributes, what causes sin. And it's all based on Rav Eliyahu Dessler, you know, the Michtam Eliyahu. What is Yom Kippur? It's a very antithetical day. It starts with Vayerev. It's very depressing when we realize and we acknowledge our faults, our limitations. That's the darkness of evening. But on the other hand, Yom Kippur is a great yontif. If a person, Rachmana Litzlan, is in Avelus, Yom Kippur comes along and breaks up the Avelus. No more Shiva. And why is it a yontif? Because on this day, we have the possibility of recreating ourselves. We have a day of tshuva. And that antithetical nature is the essence of Yom Kippur. It's despairing. It's serious, somber, bleak. It's like darkness. But at the same time, it's a day of simcha. And Rav Soloveitchik would definitely, if he was here, tell you that the happiest day of the year for him is Yom Kippur. And you'll see, by the way, after Yom Kippur, especially in yeshivot, you'll see the simcha. That's incredible. You can touch it. You can slice it with a knife. B'nai Torah really appreciate the simcha of Yom Kippur. And of course, you know that we end Yom Kippur by saying Lashana Ba, the Yerushalayim. I mean, that itself should bring us to a state of simcha. It means the ingathering of the exiles. You know what the Satmar Rav used to say about that? Do you remember that? He used to say that we come every year, we do tshuva, and we say vidui, and Hashem says, come on. Are you serious? What happened? Last year you cited vidui, where are you today? The same sins again. So we answered that Kodesh Baruch Hu. Last year we said, Lashon Abav Yushalayim. And where are we today? We relied on you, Hashem. We didn't give up. 2,000 years have gone by. We're coming back to Yushalayim. And now we are with the state of Israel. Hashem, where were you for 2,000 years? But we trusted you. We relied on you. Then, unbelievable. How do we describe this day of Yom Kippur? The Tefillah Zaka describes it as a Yom Adir V'Kadosh. He talks about the power of the day, what's called the Itzumo Shel Yom. It's unbelievable that something inherent in this day generates kapara, but only if we're there to do tshuva. So that really is a combination of A plus B. It's our tshuva and the Itzumo Shel Yom, the power of the day. Those two partner together to create kapara. He writes that the greatness of Yom Kippur can traumatize the individual. It wakes him up. He realizes that he's standing directly in front of the all-embracing God. This is the moment, the critical moment, that we experience once a year. It's called the Kedushas Hayom. The sanctity of the day. The Hasidim call this day Yom Kadosh. They don't call it Yom HaKippurim. And the reason for that is because to them, Yom Kippur is a day of Kedusha. It's a day of sanctity. And it's that sanctity that defines the Tzumo Shel Yom. That's why throughout our prayers, all over the Machzor, we speak about Yom Kadosh, about the Kedusha of Yom Kippur. And if we want to experience and tap into the power and the Kedusha of Yom Kippur, we ourselves have to achieve Kedusha. And I ask you, my friends, what is Kedusha? And how do we achieve Kedusha?
Being sensitive.
Most people, honestly, Benji, would say that Kedusha means, and you take a look in Rav Litzato's Masilat Yeshayahu, means precious. Precious means living on a holy level, you know. But that's not what Kedusha is all about. And it's fascinating that the mitzvah of kibud, which means wearing clean clothes, is formulated in the Torah dafka with regard to Yom Kippur. Now, who cares about the clothes? Gee, I'm an angel on Yom Kippur. I'm fasting. I am davening the whole day. I'm doing tshuva and vidui. What do I care about my clothes? No. There's a physical universe. Yom Kippur is a day of shiduchim. Did you know that? How do I know it's the day of Shidduchim? The Mishnah at the end of Tainus, the Mishnah says, Lo hayu yomim tovim bi Yisrael kituba av yom kippurim shebnos Yisrael yotzos. The daughter of Israel went out. Why on Yom Kippur are we so focused on Shidduchim? Who cares about Shidduchim on Yom Kippur? It should be the last thing on my mind. But the answer is Kedusha means being very much part of this world. Marriage, creating a family unit, interpersonal relations. Why is it? I once made a calculation. I went through Vidu. I came up with 40%, if not more, of Vidu is all about Benonim L'Chaver. Because we want to live in this world. Let the saints of the other religions live in their isolated worlds and their, you know, seclusions and their celibacy. I'm not sure about it, but they claim that's what they claim. That's not our deal. Our deal is that Kedusha exists in this world, in this physical world. My Rebbe Rav Salvech wrote a whole essay on this called Halachic Man. And the real theme or thesis of that essay is that God doesn't expect us to climb up to His world of spirituality. Our job is to bring God down into this physical world. And that's what happened in our Sinai, and that's what the Mishkan is all about. That's what Kedusha is. So on this day of Kedusha, which the Baal Tefillah Zaka describes as Yom Adir, an awesome day, and the Kadosh, a holy day, we have to strive for holiness. And holiness means bringing down God into this world and sanctifying this world. I know we're out of time now, so that you have pages 50 and 51, and I'm going to give this to you as homework. I'm just joking. But if you have 50 to 51, you'll see the insights of Rav Soloveitchik to the Tefillah Zaka with regard to the image of God, what is Tzelem Elokim, and with regard to the causes of sin and how to cleanse oneself from sin. And finally, on pages 66 to 69, which I think I gave you, he has his insights into Kol Nidre. Very fascinating. I've seen many, many different interpretations of Kol Nidre, but there's a special interpretation here and a very original, unique understanding of Kol Nidre. And if you have the time, please take these pages with you. If you don't want to put them into Seamus, you'll bring them back here and I'll take care of that. But take the time to read these things. I want to take also this opportunity to thank everyone for coming and joining me so that I could learn this part of Rav Soloveitchik's work and prepare for Yom Kippur Mitzvah Hashem. We should all be Zocha together to be part of one indivisible community, a tzibur that receives the kapara from the Itzumo Shel Yom. We should strive for Kedusha. We should be able to say to the Ribbono Shel Olam, we never meant, Chas V'Shalom, to defy you or to rebel against you. All our sins are due to externalities and influences of the Yetzer Hara, but we remain pure and unsoiled. And on this day of Yom Kippur, we reunite with Hashem, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. I would encourage everyone, if they possibly can, to recite Tefillah Zaka right before Yom Kippur. And there's so much here, depths of meaning in this tefillah. We should be zochah to be written down in the books of Chaim, of Nachas, of Simcha. In my family, we have a Simcha coming around the bend, so we have special prayers for our baby who's getting married. Our baby, she's not such a baby anymore, but she'll always remain our baby. And everyone has their own situations, their own families, and simchas to hope for. And the greatest simcha will be a mitzvah Hashem when we'll have Yom Kippur with the Kohen Gadol. B'meir of Yomenu. Amen. Thank you so much.
I'm confused.
About what? Please ask questions. Now's a good time. Anyone has to go? Again, we're officially... Our vid is at 9:30. So that's the disadvantage of my Tuesday night schedule. My Wednesday night schedule is a lot easier because we go straight from the class to my room. But here you have a gap of an hour. Maybe there are other classes going on. I don't know. We have a new schedule, by the way, if you want to take copy. Yeah.
I had thought that once a vow is sin, that evil, which was external to him, then became internal. And I thought that meant that the Yetzer Hara, which had been external, now became internal to his being, and therefore was not an external influence, but an internal influence.
I would say that there are three levels.
Okay.
One level is where any temptation for evil is totally external. That was before Adam HaRishon violated the sin. Afterwards, we get into two other levels.
Okay.
One level is where man becomes identified with sin. His very essence is sinful. He sins over and over again until he pollutes himself, he contaminates himself, and that's called a chote benafsho. Chote benafsho is a phrase that appears in Tanakh to refer to someone who totally embodies evil. Amalek, for example. In between the two, you have what I call external internal. On the one hand, you're right, the Yetzer Hara now penetrates within us. It's no longer something on the outside, but we have to grapple with it. But nevertheless, it's not our neshama. We have not identified with the evil of the Yetzer Hara. We still remain separate from the Yetzer Hara.
Now I understand what you're saying.
Any other questions before we go? Yeah?
I want to go back to what you said. We talked on page 47 about seeking forgiveness of the your neighbor who you have harmed.
Right.
And I wrote down Madoff.
Right.
He steals from wealthy people, from charitable institutions, from YU.
Right.
So he can go to those individuals, but when he goes to YU, he asks forgiveness from YU, hypothetically.
Right.
But he's harmed not only the institution, but those students existing or in the future who will not get a scholarship, those faculty members who will lose their positions or not be hired. And I use that as an illustrative of you hurt your neighbor in some way, but it's not just your neighbor who gets hurt, but there are ripples.
Let me read a Rambam to you, because I think actually the Rambam addresses your question.
It's not just the individual that you directly hurt, but there are ripples that flow from that.
Listen to this Rambam. It's almost as if the Rambam anticipated
my question,
your question,
but
these kinds of questions.
There are also, for those who believe that for everything you do good, you put positive energy into the world, and for everything that you do that's negative, you put negative energy into the world. Therefore, how do you apologize to the world?
Mayhem. Now, this is Perek Dalet of Hilchos Tshuva. You know, the Rambam, the magnum opus on Tshuva is the Rambam. No one can come to the Rambam.
Talking about it all week.
No one can come to the Rambam's toenails. And the Rambam writes, he classifies sins, and he has different categories. Now he gets to the following category. Chamisha Dvarim, there are five sins that fit the following description. They form a group. Ha'osa Osan, anyone who violates one of these five sins, there's no way he could do a full tshuva. Now what we're going to see is that all these five sins are ethical sins. You know, bein adam lechaver.
Yeah.
And in all these cases, maybe he could do tshuva on the fact that he rebelled against God, because again, every ethical sin is also a sin of bein adam lamakom, but on the bein adam lechaver aspect, impossible. Why? He doesn't know who he sinned against us. Who he sinned against. He can't appease his sin. His friend, excuse me, because he doesn't know who his friend is. So he has a case of cholek imaganov. That's what we call the fence. You remember that phrase? In other words, he buys the goods from the guy.
Right.
He has no clue
as to who was stolen from originally.
Exactly. So he now is holding on to stolen property, but he has no idea, he doesn't know how to return it. That's number one. Then the Rambam has another case. A case of Mekalel Es Harav. Now, Makalas Rav literally means he curses the entire community of Israel, but it also means he creates destruction for the entire community of Israel. The lo kilel adam yadu, he didn't hurt one particular individual who's well known, kideshi yishal mimenu mechila, that he could ask him for kapara. He sinned against the entire community. The Rambam says in such a case he could never ever do a complete tshuva, because in Beinon Lechavero you have to appease the person you victimized, and here the entire community is his victim. So I wanted to tell you one story here on the side. You know that the Chafetz Chaim had a store. I think it was a grocery store. His wife ran the store for him. And on one occasion, the Chafetz Chaim found out, he discovered to his chagrin, that there was something wrong with the scales. So he did an unbelievable thing. He put out free food, and he let out a cruise, he let out a word to the entire community, please come. And he was hoping that the person who might have been cheated, or those people, would come and give up. There's another story about the Chofetz Chaim that, you know, he published the Mishneh Berurah, and he would go through every single sefer before he sold it, because it was common then, and even today I think, that there are printing errors. And if a person paid, and you know, I don't know if you've ever had the experience where there are pages that are empty, yes. Blank pages. You know, I have it all the time. And I always say I'm going to go back to this, go back to this, but I never take care of it. You know, it sits on my shelf ad infinitum. So the Chofetz Chaim used to actually go through every book before he sold it to make sure there were no printing errors. And once he went through it, he would write in his own handwriting, there's a page before the title page, it's an empty page, Mugen. Mem Vav Gimel He, which means I checked it and there are no problems. Today, if you can get a hold of a Mishneh Berurah that has that signature, Muget, it's worth hundreds of dollars. The collectors love it, because the Yitzchak Chofetz Chaim held it in his hand, checked it out, and he wrote the word Muget. You know, book collectors are into all sorts of different things. You know, they have their own loves, you know, and
all right, you have a birthday party.
Yes, I'm going to go to join my family at my daughter-in-law's birthday party, and I just want to tell you that the Rambam has five different sins where it's just impossible. You can't identify, you know, the victim against whom you sin.
Really quick question. So we said earlier that Yom Kippur is a day of Kedusha, and that's why we're involved with Shidduchim. And if it's really the paramount of Kedusha, and that's what Kedusha involves, involvement in the world, the obvious question is, most of it has to do with asceticism of the day, like abstaining from...
That's what we're saying, that on this day, when we reach our highest spiritual level, don't forget physicality.
Yeah. I'm saying, but if
Kedusha... Do you follow what I'm saying?
If it's about being involved with physicality, that's... Well,
no, the physicality presents a challenge for us. Mm-hmm. So it distracts us sometimes, you know, we're too busy with this, with eating and drinking, and we're too busy with all sorts of different involvements and beautifying ourselves and intimacy and so forth and so on. So on this day, which is a day of tefillah, of prayer, a day of vidui and tshuva, we want to be totally cut off from those distractions. But at the same time, paradoxically, as we said before, you know, the nature of the day is antithetical, it's paradoxical. Yom Kippur is always going to come and remind us of the physical universe. Don't think that you're a saint and you're climbing up to the world of asceticism. There are physical dimensions of Yom Kippur. There's the involvement in Beit Arnon Chavero and appeasing your friend. There's Shidduchim. Why do they choose of all days Yom Kippur? Because again, on this day we have a certain clarity of thought. So the girls went out to the Krumim, you know, to the vineyards, and they said, don't decide to choose a wife just based on her physical beauty. Physical beauty is skin deep. It won't last forever and ever. Even though today the dermatologists will do magical things, you know, Botox, I forget what they're called, you pay hon tofot if you're a rich guy. And this. And even after that, it's still... So what should you look at? On Yom Kippur, we should have a standard of values. And our value system, our priority is Yirat Hashem, a girl, a young woman who's going to support you and encourage you. Maybe she'll be your mashgiach and she'll give you mussar and she'll tell you you're not doing it right and you should do better. And that's what marriage is all about. But you create a physical team of two people, and the physicality is meant to be uplifted to the highest level. Chazal say that Shechina Shruya Beinayim, God is there with them. So the love relationship, with all its emphasis on romance and embracing and endearing one to the other and so forth and so on, but yet there's a kedusha element here. It's the greatest act of kedusha. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Yisodi HaTorah that in Hilchos Deos, Kishem Shachocham Nikar Bechochmaso Kachu Nikar Bedeosov Ubemasov. Every single action is uplifted. That means bringing God down into this physical world. And it's interesting that Yom Kippur coincides with the day that Moshe Rabbeinu came down with what? Who remembers? Which luchos? The second set of luchos. Right. The second set of luchos are not these divine, miraculous luchos. The second set of luchos was stone that was hewed out by Moshe Rabbeinu. So lucha. The human being is taking this physical object and he's adding kedusha to it. He's sanctifying it. He's not removing himself from this world. If you get a chance, you have to read Halachic Man. I mean, this is like his central thesis. I mean, he compares halachic man to what he calls homo religioso. I mean, that's just a translation. In the Hebrew, it's called ish adat. You know, that essay was written by the Rav in Hebrew. In a beautiful Hebrew. But the Kaplan, Lawrence Kaplan, did a great job translating it. And the homo religioso is this aesthetic, pious person who lives above this world, cloisters himself off, is disconnected from the universe, doesn't get married in certain religions, right? And that's antithetical to what Kedusha is all about from a Jewish perspective. That's, I mean, I'm giving you the, you know, the tip of the iceberg to whet your appetite to read Halachic Man. I was a Rebbe in, I don't know if you ever heard of Lander College.
Sure.
You may have heard of it. So when I was at Lander College, I used to give a lecture every week to a group of boys, you know, about, I think, 15, 20 guys used to come on Halachic Man. And you can get it online. You know, I put all my shiurim up on YU Torah if you're ever interested. But you can go through Halachic Man on your own. Just that I try to embellish it with my own, you know, my own interactions with Rav Soloveitchik and different things I heard from him and stories that I could tell. You know. Okay, then.
Go celebrate.
Yes.